According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again tonight in the book of Isaiah. We are just tearing through Isaiah this week. And tonight, this is day 211 in our Through the Bible calendar, Deliverance and Joy. The material we need to cover tonight starts with Isaiah 48:12, so it's basically half of chapter 48. We need to cover Isaiah 48, 49, 50, 51, and then the first 12 verses of Isaiah 52. So that's quite a bit, actually, but I expect we'll do well. We did well last night. We did well the night before. But I'm going to get lost. I'm going to get sidetracked. Chapter 49 is going to... I could spend the whole hour on 49. I could spend a month on chapter 49. Yeah, we got some good stuff. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit our time for his good pleasure, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and ask for his blessing on our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again tonight. Just so thankful for your truth. Thankful, Father, that you give us an abundance of teaching every week, 7 sessions every week, 4 prayer times every week. Father, these prayer meetings are powerful, and they also are just an abundant blessing that we give you the praise and the glory for. And Father, now for tonight, as we study to show ourselves approved, we ask for your grace and blessings to shine forth once again. Open our eyes to the truth. Help us work through these eschatological passages of prophecy and just make things simple for us, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So picking up where we left off last night. We did cover the first 11 verses already, talking about how stiff-necked they are. And he didn't pull any punches either. He just flat out told them that they were stiff-necked. And he says that he told them all these things ages ago. They have no excuse for ignoring. He says in verse 3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. And then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. The only reason it was suddenly is because they ignored it, even though he told them ages ago. Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead is bronze. And therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So this is what we dealt with last night. As we were running out of time, we went through these verses and we got through that. Just wanted you to kind of set the table for tonight as well, that this is in a section here where they've got some discipline on the way. Essentially, this is what all the prophets are telling them. All the prophets are telling them, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whoever, all the prophets are telling them there is a kingdom coming. The eschatological, messianic kingdom of the Lord, it is on the way. But there's discipline before you get there. Because the Jewish people have got to be humble. The nation has got to be repentant. They have to be prepared for the kingdom to come. And so you're going to notice that as a common theme in so many of these chapters coming up. All right. Which gets us now to verse 12, taking us down through verse 22. The Lord promises a restoration to Israel after their punishment in Babylon is complete. And this is so marvelous. I love the fact that Isaiah is 100 years before Babylon. Isaiah is dealing with these things way ahead of time so that there's no surprise, there's no shock when it happens. So listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. All right, now, so who's speaking here? What is the message on this? This is a faithful promise of the Alpha and Omega. This is another message that has not been a secret in times past. And this is one of the tougher ones. This is one of the chapters where you want to be cautious and ask yourself, is it Yahweh who's speaking in the first person? Is it Isaiah who's speaking in the first person? Is it Cyrus who's speaking in the first person? Is this a prophetic message? Because we've been seeing how God is going to be calling Cyrus as his shepherd, as his anointed one, as his deliverer. He's going to be the agent that's going to overthrow Babylon and allow for the Jewish people to return from their captivity. So anyway, we have just the briefest of outlines here tonight. If you want more on this, get that Isaiah notebook from the hallway and start working your way through, because there's a whole lot more that we dealt with in chapter 48 back in that Isaiah series. All right, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit. Oh, look at that. Prophet's not a bad thing. God teaches this. Who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And so it's just heartbreaking when the perfect teacher in the universe, that's God himself, has been teaching these profitable truths. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And he's been pouring forth his messages, and they're not receiving them. They're not listening to them. They're not humbled under them. They're not applying them. And this, if only you had paid attention, is a lament. God himself is now lamenting that they were rather dismissive of the word of God as it goes forth. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Now this language is what we call counterfactual. These are, you know, it's like a second class condition, if, and it's not true. But had it been true, then this would have been the consequence. All right? And we do the same thing. We do very frequently in our human experience, in our life, we talk about the should'haves, would'haves, and could'haves, and how would my life have been different if I hadn't have been saved, if I hadn't received eternal life, or if I hadn't been called as a pastor, if I hadn't gone into the ministry, if I hadn't met Sharon, or all these things. And very frequently, especially with divine viewpoint, when you start talking about these would-haves and could-haves and what, you know, usually it's not a very pleasant thing to think about. Because with divine viewpoint, you look back and you thank God for being such a God of grace. And I thank him for saving me, and I thank him for calling me to the ministry, and I thank him for giving me my wife, and I thank him for all of these abundant blessings. And trying to anticipate the alternative is actually a thought exercise that takes you to some pretty ugly places. Anyway, God himself now is using this language, the language of if. But sadly, it's not the case. So again, if in verse 18 here of Isaiah 48, if only you had paid attention to my commandments. And this is just so common. And how many believers, you know, when they fail a test or when they fall into temptation or they struggle in whatever, they had the teaching that gave them all the answers they needed, but they didn't listen. And so they plunged into their sin and their darkness, and now they're facing the consequences. All right, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with a sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. All right, so that's how the chapter concludes. You know, the example of their exodus out of Egypt and the wilderness wandering is not a favorable example, right? Because again, he saved them and then they grumbled. He saved them and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, rebelling against his grace provision. And if that's their track record, they better adjust some things before tribulation comes along, right? Because it's going to be another deliverance. It's going to be another, it's not just from Egypt, it's going to be a global deliverance. It's going to regather them from the four corners of the earth. And given their track record for how they responded to his grace, they need some repentance. They need to be humble. They need to be, when he provides for them water from the rock, They got to be ready to accept his provision. Okay? Also, a couple of other things. I've said this before. I'm going to highlight it again, probably for every time we hit it in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Anytime we hit it, these prophecies about Babylon, these prophecies about deliverance from Babylon, these prophecies about being restored to the land. Anytime you have a message about being restored, stop and consider, okay, is the scope of this passage, and just ask the question, is the scope of this passage pointing to the 6th century B.C.? Is it pointing to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? Or is it eschatological? Is it looking to the end times? Is it looking forward to the eschatological Babylon that we learn about in Revelation 17 and 18? We have mystery Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. We have, and so that's worth asking yourself. Same thing when there's a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Is that the destruction when Nebuchadnezzar does it? Or is that the destruction when Titus does it? You know, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? Or is it the destruction when Antichrist does it? Because it's going to get destroyed again in the tribulation, okay? And so anytime you have a destruction of a Jerusalem passage, stop, ask yourself, okay, which one is it referring to? And it may be more than one. It may be a short term and a long term at the same time. You see why prophecy is so fun? You see why you got to study to show yourself approved? You know, because some of these, like if you're dealing with the prophet Zechariah, well, guess what? It's too late to be the Nebuchadnezzar destruction, because Zechariah is writing later. He's writing after they came back from that captivity. Okay, or if Jesus is talking about it, when Jesus talks about the coming abomination of desolation, that's 400 years later. I don't know why folks get confused over that, but it helps if you, that's why this Through the Bible series is so profitable. It's helping us to put these things on a timeline and to have a framework for when these folks are speaking, and to remind yourself that when Isaiah is speaking, Babylon's not even a thing yet. Assyria is the world power. Babylon is just a troublesome province within the Assyrian Empire that's causing the Assyrians grief, but is not forming any kind of threat to Israel during the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah. All right, well, that's chapter 48. Let's move on to 49. And we actually get now another section here, chapters 49 through 57. We've already had twice now, and maybe three times, we've had Cyrus, who's been spotlighted, the coming deliverer, the coming savior, spoken of by name, predicted to come. He's going to come from the east. He's going to be a great hero. He's called a shepherd, and he's called a Christ. He's called the anointed one, right? And so he foreshadows what Jesus is going to do, because he's delivering his people, and he's restoring them from their captivity, and he's rebuilding Jerusalem, and he's rebuilding the temple, right? Cyrus authorizes all of that to take place as a typology for what Jesus is going to do in the second advent. So we've already had that. Now that we get into chapter 49, chapters 49 through 57 highlight a greater Messiah shepherd than Cyrus, obviously, the virgin-born Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And it's a great messianic section here that's spotlighting the person of our Savior in some remarkable ways. The chapter begins with a personal message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the farthest peoples. To the farthest peoples. And we'll read it here. We'll read these first 13 verses. Before I do, though, I just want to remind you, this is now the second of four servant songs. The other night we saw the first, and I gave you some references on the servant songs, and I highlighted an author that I think does a marvelous job on the servant songs of Isaiah. The name is escaping me tonight, but I'll think of it before we're done. Okay? All right. So let's look at the second song now. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Most of us don't have memories from the womb, but this guy does. Okay? Because before Abraham was, I am. Okay? Anyway, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Are you catching these references to Jesus? Are you catching these? All the allusions that are woven through this text? He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God." Verse 5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Okay, so the ministry that Jesus has as the Messiah to Israel, that's one thing. And it starts there. And he's faithful in the little things. When you're faithful in the little things, he entrusts you with bigger things. So remember, he's not only is he the son of David, he's also the son of man. And he's going to have dominion not just over the throne of David and the Jewish people, he's going to have dominion worldwide. He's going to have dominion to the ends of the earth. But we see all of these things coming together here. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the Despised One." Ooh, there's an interesting title. This one, I don't know if this shows up on some of the posters I've seen. I've seen posters in the Christian bookstores where you have all the names of Jesus, and a very colorful poster from top to bottom. Anyway, I don't know if the Despised One made that poster or not. It should. And we'll see more descriptions of this as he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. "But the Despised One, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." I mentioned this the other day as well. If you're ever going to study election, if you're going to study the doctrine of election, I encourage you to do it. It's a great study. But start with Jesus Christ. Start with Jesus Christ as the chosen one. You'll do yourself a huge favor down the road. And then the Father chose the Son. You have Jesus as the chosen one. Start with that. And then you can go to the elect angels. And then you can go to Israel as the chosen people, the earthly nation in the midst of the Gentile nations. And then, this is, what is this now, your third or fourth or fifth study? Then you can get to the church. And you can talk about us as chosen in Christ. And if you try to find a doctrine of election that relates to the church and it's something that's not in Christ, I think you've missed a mark there, okay? Because our election is in Christ. Do all that in that sequence, in that order, and I think you're in good shape for your doctrine of election. All right. "The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. Thus says the Lord." I'm going to get down through verse 13 before I start making these comments. "In a favorable time, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you." See, in those earlier verses, this faithful servant was grumbling a little bit. This faithful servant was having some struggles, concerned about why he had been rejected and why it is that he didn't seem when he says, "I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vanity," right? He's got some disappointments. He's got some concerns, and he's voicing those to his Father, just as we know Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. All right. So this is the answer now in verse 8. "In a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and will give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth,' and to those in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' Along the roads they will feed, and in their pastures will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. All right, you remember this is in that section. We commented on this when we started chapter 40, that this section of Isaiah is comfort, O comfort, my people Israel, that there is a lot of comfort that's being poured forth through these chapters, looking forward to the coming kingdom. Israel has a kingdom to look forward to. There's going to be suffering before they get there, but that's where God is taking them. And it's going to be Messiah himself, the faithful servant, the faithful Son of God, when the Word has made flesh and dwells among us, right? That the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. All of these promises are coming together in these glorious messages. Now, in the notes on the left, got some details on this. The Father prepared the body of Jesus Christ in his first Advent incarnation. Of course, I've come to do your will, a body thou hast prepared for me. Hebrews 10:5. And again, Isaiah 49:1, which we just went through. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. This is not going to be your standard Old Testament Christophany. This is not going to be an appearance like the angel of the Lord or the burning bush or the pillar of cloud by fire. This is going to be something entirely new. This is going to be from a womb, okay? And the seed of the woman promise has a literal fulfillment as a woman's womb contains the Creator God of the universe as the God-man is birthed in humility to his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is entrusted with verbal judicial execution authority. And what's interesting, the sword, the sharp sword from his mouth, in First Advent, how often does he use this sword? In First Advent, is he ruling the nations and striking them down? No, this is Second Advent when he conquers and when he rules with a sharp sword. He hints about it in First Advent when he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." So the verbal judicial execution authority. We'll get more of that in Revelation. Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 19. The sword that proceeds from his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the visible representation of God the Father's glory. When the Father said, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." That also is powerful. Remember, God says, "I will not share my glory with another." But he will with Jesus, because I and the Father are one. And if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He is unique in all of these things. You want more references on that for sharing the Father's glory, being the exact representation of the Father's glory? There you have it, Hebrews 1:3, John 13:31-32. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ received no reward from man. He was rejected by his brethren and embraced God the Father for his total reward. And there's that discouragement I highlighted in verse 4. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord. My reward is with God. And you know, when you read his lament, when you read how he prays in the garden the night before the cross, and how he prays on the cross, entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. It's a pattern that we all need to be learning from. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You know, at a certain point, remember, he's not using omniscience in his earthly walk. So early in his ministry, John the Baptist is preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it reaches a point, a tipping point, and he knows that he's rejected. And the Father shows him that, stop preaching, the kingdom is at hand, because it's no longer at hand. And he starts to prepare himself, and he starts to prepare his disciples for the rejection, for the cross, for the departure. How often I wanted to gather you together. I mean, he would love to bring in the kingdom, but they were not willing. They crucified him and they said, "We have no king but Caesar, and his blood be on our head," and all of that national rejection. John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So that remnant, the believers who responded by faith, they got to enter into the church age and become the foundation stones of the new church age. Told the thief on the cross, say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I mean, that's all he could do. Just entrust himself to the Father. The Lord's second advent work will include regathering Israel and ruling over all the nations. So that's verses 5 through 7 there, as we read them. The despised one, the one abhorred by the nations. Oh, they're going to hate him. They're going to hate him. They already do. But they're going to hate him more than ever once the church is gone, once the restraint is lifted. Oh, man. And the worst thing of all is that after the restraint is lifted, after the church is gone, the Jewish people actually start to turn positive. 144,000 Jewish evangelists get saved. They start to preach Christ crucified. And you thought anti-Semitism is a thing now? Just wait until a faithful remnant of Jewish evangelists start preaching Christ crucified. Man, are they going to hate him. All the nations are going to hate the Jewish people. The universal offer of salvation in Christ Jesus is then described, verses 8 through 13. You talk about a day of salvation. Not only did he answer the Lord in that, the Father answered the Lord in that, now the Lord is answering Israel in that. And they can look forward to their rescue. All right. The messianic promise of God will be impossible for Israel to accept while they view themselves as forsaken and forgotten. Really ruins your objectivity when all you can do is view yourself as forsaken and forgotten. You just view yourself as, woe is me. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And if that's all you do is just center on yourself and how, you know, woe is me, nobody knows, nobody cares, okay? God says, I know, I care, you're not forsaken. The Lord answers Zion's complaint with an example, with several examples of his faithfulness. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Speaking about the tenderness here of nursing Israel, okay? He loves Israel. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Ooh, that's serious. You ever get a girl's name tattooed on? I don't want to know. But I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls were continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord. I love that. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. The God who cannot die stakes his life on it. As I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places in your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Yeah, how crowded is Israel going to get when not only do you have the tribulational survivors, but you have the tribulational non-survivors resurrected, and you have all the Old Testament saints resurrected. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and every generation of Israel born again, resurrected at the first resurrection. I think Israel's going to be pretty populated. A little cramped. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I have been bereaved of my children? And I am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come from? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, their princesses, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. When has there ever been a believer walking by faith, trusting in the promises of God, that ever regretted it, that was ever disappointed, that ever looked back with hindsight and said, man, I really shouldn't have trusted in the Lord. He really let me down. It's never happened. God is always faithful for the believer walking by faith. Next paragraph, verses 24 through 26. The messianic promise of God will be impossible for Israel to accept while they view themselves as helplessly captive to a tyrant. The Lord answers this complaint as well. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? If you just view yourself as a victim, as a captive, that the mighty man has you, that you're just captives of a tyrant, and you just lock in on your lost estate, well, guess what? Quit dwelling on that. Look to your rescuer. There is a deliverer. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued. I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Not just saving them, redeeming them. Oh man, that's chapter 49. You see why I want to spend a whole hour there? I want to spend a whole week there? I want to spend a whole month there? What a powerful chapter. And what a picture of Jesus Christ. All of these chapters. All right, chapter 50. Although Israel was divorced, all the Jews were sold into slavery, the Lord was ready, willing, and able to redeem them. And this goes into the metaphor of marriage that's used. Israel was the faithless bride. They'd played the harlot. Remember when we looked at the book of Hosea and the ministry that God put Hosea through with Gomer? That was representative of the Lord in dealing with Israel as with a faithless wife, dealing with a harlot. And just as Gomer, did she deserve to have Hosea take her back? Obviously not. But Hosea took her back, didn't he? What do you think that doctrine was supposed to teach? God is taking Israel back. He will restore her. All right. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Well, guess what? There's going to be provision. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heaven with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. You know, think about, we had the book of Ruth as well, right? I mean, you think about the blessings of the kinsman redeemer and the role that Boaz played. He was willing to redeem. He was able to redeem. And because of that, Naomi and Ruth were very blessed. And what's the point of that book? What's the doctrine they're being taught? Is that doctrine being taught for no reason whatsoever? Or is it a picture of the Lord? He is able to redeem. He is willing to redeem. And he does redeem. Of course, he redeems his people. All right. Jesus Christ describes his daily ministry of listening to the Word of God and meeting the needs of others. And this is interesting. So I think I've taught this a couple of different ways in times past. You can view this as Isaiah speaking in the first person. You can view this as Jesus speaking in the first person, or even both, with one being a foreshadowing of the other. I think ultimately, though, it's messianic. It's talking about Jesus. So the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And I preach this a lot. And with the men that we train and the pastors we ordain, if you're not a disciple, then you're not prepared to be a communicator. You notice this? The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. You want to be a Bible teacher? You want to be a pastor? You want to teach the Word of God? You want to speak forth? In Isaiah's case, he's not a pastor, he's a prophet. And in Jesus' case, okay, in all of these cases, in order to have a ready tongue, you've got to have a ready ear. In order to speak truth, you've got to hear it, you've got to learn it, you've got to grow in the Word of God. So the tongue of a disciple, I think that's great. It's a great phrase. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Notice it's not that I can exegete a Hebrew text, I can exegete a Greek text, I can outline a dispensational passage, you need to do all that. You got to be able to preach the word in its whole counsel. But the real effect of your ministry in the Word of God is that you're strengthening the weak. You're binding up the broken. You're healing the sick. I mean, this is what a shepherd does. I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. If you're pastoring a church and you've got sheep that are coming to be fed, and let's face it, this is a rough world, and folks are struggling. They need to be sustained. So he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. You are not equipped to be a pastor if you're not listening to the Word of God morning by morning. You've got to be in the Word. And what did Jesus say when he was walking this earth? He said, my message is not mine, it's my Father's who sent me. See, he had an ear for his Father's message, and then he spoke it. So the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Right? And Jesus was horribly abused, and yet he stayed faithful. He never departed the ministry. He didn't abandon his purpose. If you're struck on the cheek, you turn the other cheek and just keep preaching. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. There's a similar idiom for Ezekiel, that he had to have a forehead like flint. Because, you know, you're going to get slapped. You're going to get a lot of punches in the nose while you're preaching the Word of God, okay? Metaphorically speaking, maybe even literally on occasion, okay? You know, I've had it. I had a man call me on the phone and said, I'm going to come over and I'm going to punch you in the nose. Okay, hung up the phone and waited for him to come to the front porch. All right. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw nearer to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, that you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So, yeah, there's conflict. Just leave it in the Lord's hands. Keep faithfully preaching. Jesus Christ describes his daily ministry of listening to the Word of God and meeting the needs of others. Same thing there in John 8, 28 and 29. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. This is that marvelous text. All right. So that gets us to chapter 51. And we've got to do all of 51, and then we've got to do 12 verses of 52. So, all right, let's let's hit it. 51. Everybody awake? You still with me? Am I going too fast? All right. Isn't this great? You know, and how is it, it boggles my mind, that a Jewish person today who has Isaiah in their own Bible, it's in their Tanakh, it's in their text. Problem is they don't read it, or when they do read it, they have a poisoned understanding of it that's been, because they've been lied to all this time. But here's Jesus Christ in their own Bible. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You have all of this. You can practically preach the Gospels from Isaiah. All right. The Lord instructs his audience three times to listen. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 7. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. And right away that gets my attention, because it's not, listen to me, you who are saved and you're going to go to heaven when you die. It's not a message for believers, it's a message for disciples. Understand the difference? You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. There's an awful lot of redeemed people out there, and they're saved, sure enough, we'll be with them in heaven, but honestly, they're not pursuing righteousness, they're not pursuing the Lord. They're not seeking the Lord. They're happy to be saved, but they kind of view salvation like fire insurance. It's, you know, they don't want to go to hell when they die, so got that taken care of. And now they can just live in the world and for the world and whatever else. No, this is a message to disciples, pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. They've got things to look forward to in their eschatology. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. A people in whose heart is my law. Well, that gets my attention, because that's not a feature yet until the new covenant comes, when he brings them into the millennial kingdom, and then he puts them under the new covenant, and then he writes his law upon their heart. All right, so let's read through these first 8 verses or so. Believers should always maintain the remembrance of the Lord who saved them and from where they were saved. Believers should remember the witness of Scripture, the faithfulness of God in earlier generations, and believers should remember the prophetic messages of Scripture, the faithfulness of God in future generations. Kind of a neat outline here for these first verses of Isaiah 51. So, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving, and the sound of a melody. I mean, how many stories are right there? How many doctrines are right there? If you think that God can't provide for you, look what he's already done. The God who's done all these things, he can still do them. He's the same God today who did all those things. Took a man as good as dead and a woman too old to have babies. And what did he do with them? And now the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've got eternal covenant promises. He will make good on those promises. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. So now we've come forward in time. Israel is a nation. They have a king. They've had a line of kings since David. They've got a future kingdom on the way in which the son of David, the greater son of David, is gonna rule. Okay? These are the things they have to look forward to. And it's almost like, like the seed of the woman promise, every time a woman gives birth, there's the thought, is this the Christ? Okay? She gives birth to Cain. Is this the Christ? I've acquired a man-child, the Lord. Is this the Christ? So with every birth of a child is the wonder that maybe this is the Christ. Well, now, fast forward to the Davidic covenant, every son of David that's born, every son of David that takes the throne, is this the Christ? Well, they've got some good kings, they've got some bad kings, okay? I don't think anyone ever wondered if Manasseh was the Christ or not, right? And then here comes Hezekiah. Well, there's a good king. Is this the Christ? Is this the good king? Is Hezekiah going to lead us into the millennial kingdom? The eschatological theocratic kingdom, okay? Well, no, because after the prophecy of Isaiah, now we're looking for a virgin-born son of David. Now we've gotten very specific. And Hezekiah's mom wasn't a virgin. So, you know, we can rule out Hezekiah. Anyway, this is all the anticipation for these thousands of years, for 1,000 years between David and Jesus. Right? This is what they're looking forward to. So pay attention. Give ear. A law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, and coastlands will wait for me, and my arm, they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. There's a kingdom on the way, but there's going to be tribulation to get them there, right? Wrath, judgment, amazing signs in the sky. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. My righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. All right, so three times. Wake up, listen, wake up, listen. They have a future. Isaiah calls upon the Lord to awaken and strive for Israel. When you tell God to wake up, that's pretty gutsy, right? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. So it's kind of exciting when believers get fired up. We get a passion for the Word of God. We get a zeal. And at this point now, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And you can sense that enthusiasm on Isaiah's part when he's on board. He's fully on board with this agenda, and he's with the program, and he says, yes, all right, wake up, wake up. He's ready for God to come forth and conquer. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. We're actually going older than Adam at this point. There's a glimpse into the angelic world that preceded the human world. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? That's Satan. Okay, that's not Rahab's. That's not the Jericho harlot. This is Satan. Rahab was one of his titles before he fell, and even he gets addressed as Rahab many times in the prophets. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The God that brought them through the Red Sea, the God that redeemed them out of Egypt, is the same God that's going to defeat Antichrist and bring Israel into the millennial kingdom. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Why are you afraid of Satan and the Antichrist? Why does any of that bother you? I am the Maker and your Redeemer. The exile will soon be set free, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. So Isaiah calls upon the Lord to awaken. He has passed victory over the dragon, provides assurance of the future ultimate victory over the dragon. It is a double failure for a believer to take their eyes off the Lord and to consequently place their attention upon flesh and blood. And you know, you read through those verses, and how do you not think about Ephesians 6:12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the principalities and the powers. So the Lord now, in verse 17, twice calls upon Israel to awaken. It's like Isaiah was shouting, awake, awake. So the Lord says, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of his reeling you have drained to the dregs. See, he has a purpose for putting them through judgment. It's not just because he's mean. It's not just because he wants to judge them. There is a function in the judgment that once they drain the dregs, he's satisfied and they're prepared. It brings them to repentance. They can then be suited to enter into the kingdom. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. See, once the tribulation is complete, it never comes again. It's a unique day. There's never been a day like it before. There will never be a day like it again. It is the time of unparalleled wrath and judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble. So once he's taken it out of their hand, it's over. You will never drink of it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street of those who walk over it. You ever feel like a doormat? You ever feel like the world is just walking all over you? Well, this is the metaphor that's used here and what Israel looks forward to in the tribulation. So the first wake-up call is to cause Israel to understand the nature of their divine judgment and their helplessness because of it. This wake-up call is also an encouragement because they have finished their cup of divine wrath. Now the nations will drink of it. You know, the 77s that were decreed, this is the 70th of those 77s. And we'll get to that when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But they have to go through the tribulation. If they don't go through the tribulation, they will never be prepared for the kingdom. They will never be prepared for the glory. And once they drink their dregs, it's time for the Gentiles to drink. And boy, are they going to drink. They're going to drink up. He's got a cup prepared for them as well. And this gets us into some of the message that Jeremiah starts to preach related to the chalice of Babylon and those things there. So stay tuned. All right, that's chapter 51, and we've got to do 12 verses of 52. Israel gets a second wake-up call to awaken and get dressed. To awaken and dress joyously for the joy that is set before them. Isaiah 52, let's look at verses 1 through 6. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. The Gentiles have been trampling down the holy city for 42 months. They've been laying it waste. They've been executing countless Jewish people in their trampling of Israel. No more. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. So, of course, Egypt was when they were slaves, and then he redeemed them with the Exodus. Assyria carried away the northern kingdom. Babylon's going to take away the southern kingdom. All right. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. I like that, too, because he's not only is he the I am, but he's the here I am. You know, he's here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's here. He is seated on David's throne. He is here. What a day that's going to be. And then verses 7 through 12. Isaiah introduces the ultimate evangelist. You know who the best evangelist in the world is? Christ. All right. Isaiah introduces the ultimate evangelist, the Christ who provides peace, happiness, and salvation in his kingdom. I mean, obviously, it's a little bit unfair because he is the Christ after all. You know, when we evangelize, what do? We tell people about Christ. When Christ evangelizes, what does he do? He is the Christ. Tells them about himself. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. King Emmanuel is on the throne. How beautiful is this? Usually we read this as just a generic thing that, you know, whosoever, any good news bringer, any evangelist, right, has beautiful feet. Okay. Well, yeah, you can read this in a general way, or you can read this specifically as the one. You know, we have all these songs of the servant. Why would this text be any different? Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Notice this is all spoken of in the past tense. It's addressed as if it's an accomplished, completed act. It's a done deed. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He has rescued Israel, and every Gentile nation has a living testimony right there before them that Jesus Christ is awesome. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. All right, so now this is interesting too, because this is going to have a parallel when we get into Revelation, when we get into religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. The warning is given during the tribulation that you've got to come out from Babylon. You've got to come out from her midst. That Babylon is slated for that destruction. That you have to be purified to enter into the kingdom. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. All right, well, that gets us through verse 12. Now, I got to tell you, I'm excited for Sunday morning. When we come back for day 212, and we pick up Isaiah 52, 13 and following. Okay, day 212 is going to take us through 52, 53, all the way through 57. Okay, we got some powerful scriptures coming up. And I think the ones we saw tonight and the ones we saw last night, this whole stretch. I mean, once you hit Isaiah 40 with comfort, O comfort, my people Israel, everything gets messianic, everything gets millennial, everything gets into comfort and glory. All right, so you don't want to miss Sunday morning. We'll be dealing with the suffering servant. And his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He goes to the cross. He's crucified. He dies so that we might have eternal life. And anyway, I'm excited. We'll be here Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the prophet Isaiah and all the prophets, Father, that we're so excited to look forward to the conquest, to look forward to the tribulation and the kingdom beyond. Father, this is the essence of every prophetic message in the Old Testament. And then after 400 years of silence, the virgin conceived and bore a son, and here we go. The fulfillment, ready to go, of everything the prophets had spoken. And yet, they rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. He died and rose again and ascended to your right hand. And so here we are now, Father, in the middle of First Advent and Second Advent, looking backward and looking forward. Father, thank you for giving us this study. Thank you for equipping us to see the whole counsel of your word, to see how really the church is a mystery, not given in the Old Testament, not even hinted at a little bit, but still a mystery. Thank you for the study, Father. We continue to call upon your grace to open our eyes as we keep on working through. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.